Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And so for those who are visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Ephesians. And so here we are now at chapter 4, and we're going to look particularly at the verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so as we come to chapter 4, we enter the second part, the second half of this epistle, which is concerned with the life, or really better, the walk of the believer. And so this section, the chapters 4, 5, and 6, is the more practical part of Paul's letter. Therefore, in the King James and New King James, and the then, in the first sentence there of the NIV, indicates the link with what goes before. And so this is a pattern that Paul follows in many of his letters. The first section is usually more doctrinal, more theological, and then the second part is followed by the application, what God requires of us. We see that pattern, for example, in Romans. The first 11 chapters is pretty much theological, and then chapters 12 to the end is pretty much practical. We see it also in Galatians, the first four chapters, doctrinal, theological, then 5 and 6, more practical. We see it in Colossians, the first two chapters, theological, then chapters 3 and 4, practical. So here in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, more theological, and then 4, 5, and 6, more practical. Now that's generally speaking. That's not an absolute rule. There's plenty of practical things in chapters 1 to 3. And so that's not a hard and fast distinction, but generally speaking. And so that's the order that the Apostle Paul follows. Now it's important to notice that, because it's a very important principle. And we ignore that principle to our peril. Because doctrine, and I may frustrate or annoy some people in saying this, doctrine is important. Doctrine is vital. Theology is essential. It's really foundational. And that's how Paul bases his letters. The foundation is doctrinal. The foundation is theological. And then on top of that, or arising from that, as a result of the doctrinal, then there is the practical. In other words, the Bible tells us what we should believe. That's the doctrine. And also tells us how we should behave. That's the practical. And so believing and behaving cannot, should not be divorced. Because if we emphasize just the doctrine, the theology, then that will only produce a cold and formal and loveless, proud orthodoxy, far removed from New Testament Christianity. And if we simply emphasize the practical, the duty, then that will only produce shallow and spineless and spurious Christians. And so both are vitally important, the theological and the practical. John Blanchard tells the lovely story of a Dr. D.J. Hiley, who was a Baptist minister in Bristol. And his son was a medical doctor and for a while used a room in his father's house as a surgery. And late one night the doorbell rang. And so the minister, Dr. Hiley, threw open an upstairs window and asked what the caller wanted. And the response was, "I want Dr. Hiley, please." And the answer came back, "Yes, I am Dr. Hiley." And back came the reply, "But I don't want the one who preaches. I want the one who practices." And so there is the preaching, and that's very important, but there must also be the practice. And so I can't emphasize that enough. There must be, we must know what we believe, absolutely. And then we must work that out, because there's no such thing as abstract theology. There's no such thing as mere orthodoxy. Theology must be applied. The Bible's teaching must be applied. If it's not translated into living, then our faith means nothing. Isn't that what James says? I want to see your faith. I don't want just to hear it. I meet people and I hear their profession, but I can't see their profession. I can't see the evidence. You see, a credible profession is one that's spoken with the lip and our lives bear witness to what we say. And so, theology and practice, confession and creed, creed and conduct go together, can't be separated. Eugene Peterson says it in his own unique way. He says, Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-racked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God, referring to chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, and then, like a surgeon, skillfully setting a compound fracture, sets this belief in God into our behavior before God, so that the bones, belief and behavior, knit together and heal. And so I like that comparison, that Paul is like the surgeon. And there's a broken bone, and one part is belief, and the other is behavior. And so Paul, like a skillful surgeon, is now, as it were, setting the bone that it might be strong and knit together and healed. And so Paul is exhorting that we would live this kind of life, a life worthy of the calling you have received. You are to live worthy lives, or to literally walk worthy lives. And so we walk worthy when we practice what we believe. There must be this balance. There must be this maturity in the life of the Christian. And so that's the idea behind the word worthy, to walk worthy. The word is actually axios. And that word axios is really a word with a picture in it. Because an axios was like a set of scales. Now the young people will not remember the scales, but the old people, or the older people, will surely. When you go to bake, for example, well, you bring the scales out, not the modern digital scales, but the scales that had the lead weights. And so you're going to bake a cake, and you need some flour. So you have to weigh out half a pound of flour. No, you wouldn't put that amount of flour in a cake. You would. Half a pound of flour. And so you pick up a half pound lead weight, and you set it on the pan on one side of the scale, and then you pour out your flour until the scale is balanced, until it's equal on both sides. And so when the weight of the flour and the weight of that half-pound lead weight, when they are exactly equal in equilibrium, they have the same weight, they have the same worth, they are worthy, they are axios, they're balanced, they're in equilibrium. And that's the idea, I believe, what Paul is here teaching. We're to live or to walk worthy. And so what are the items to be balanced here? Well, there's the calling of God on the one side of the scale, and the walking in the other side of the scale. And there must be an equilibrium. They must be worthy. They must balance each other. And is it not true that for most of us, we have a tendency to veer to one side or the other? I know what direction I would naturally gravitate toward. Think more the more theory, the more theological. And others would veer off in the other direction. But Paul says, no, we need to be axios. We need to be balanced. In order to work worthy, we need to have both together. And so both together will produce a life of maturity, a life lived responsively to God. And so the whole purpose of this paragraph here in chapter 4 is life in the church, and particularly the church which is a united church. And we are to demonstrate that unity that God has created. The church, as we've been reminded before, is the house of God. The church is where God dwells. He lives and abides in the church. And in this church, he has brought all kinds of people. We really have been a licorice, all sorts types of people. There's been Jews and Gentiles, former sworn enemies, wouldn't speak to each other, but now converted, brought to Christ, members of the church. Now there's one church, unified. And so this is the teaching of the New Testament. And this is the witness, too, of our confessions. And so I've entitled this message, I Believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Communion of Saints, coming from the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic Church. We believe the church is one. There's not two or three churches. When God looks upon the church, he sees his church. The church is holy. Now that doesn't mean the church is perfect. Far from it. But it's holy in the sense that God has set it apart for himself. That the church is to be distinct and different from the world. And the church is a Catholic church. Now, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. There is one church throughout the ages and one church across the world. That's what we mean when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And the church is also apostolic, because it continues steadfastly in the faith and teaching of the apostles. The faith that was once delivered to the saints has now been entrusted to us for a time until we pass it on to those who follow us. And so in verses 4 to 6, the apostle is emphasizing the unity of the church. Verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And so this is the church's one foundation. And so Paul is asserting not that there ought to be one church, or that we should strive for this one church, but that there is one church. And in order to verify that there is only one church, he emphasizes seven facts or seven realities that Christians everywhere, no matter who they are, can ascribe to. Seven facets, seven facts, seven realities. And I wonder, is that just an accident that he happens to mention seven? Because we know that seven in the Bible is the number of perfection, of completeness. And then in the list of sevens, he mentions one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. In other words, he has mentioned the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we cannot separate the triune God from the church, because the triune God is the one ultimately who has formed the church. The church is his work. So there is one church, not several churches. As Paul says in Romans 12, in Christ we who are many form one body. And so when we look across the land, across the world, we see hundreds of churches. When God looks, he sees one church. There is one Spirit. Just one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one, not many. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells every believer. Whereas the evil spirits are many. Remember that poor man who was demon-possessed, and he was asked, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And remember what those evil demons were doing to that man. They were destroying that man. They were breaking that man down. They had made that man a prisoner. But when Christ delivered that man from the legions of evil spirits, he was set free and possessed by the one Spirit who heals, the one Spirit who restores, the one Spirit who unites and builds up. And so the church is united by the common possession, if you like, of the one Spirit of God. And the apostle has already mentioned the work of the Spirit in a number of places in this letter already, and we don't have the time to follow that. There is one body, one Spirit. There is one hope, one hope. There's not one hope for Gentile believers and another hope for Jewish believers. There is one hope. And so this reminds us that as believers, we are people who are looking forward. We have this hope. If we look behind us, we see all kinds of differences. But when we look forward, we are united in this one hope. What is that one hope? Paul says, Ephesians 1:10, to bring all things in heaven and in earth together under one head, even Christ. That Christ will be exalted, honored, glorified, magnified in the lives of his believers. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1:8 that the Ephesians will know the hope of God's calling. And so Christians know what their hope is. Christian people are people who know where they're going. Christian people are people with a destiny. We're going home. We're going to heaven. That is what unites every believer. That's what defines a believer. We have one hope. There is one Lord. And Lord is one of Paul's favorite titles for the Lord Jesus, and carries the overtones of his authority, implying that if we are Christians, we are to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. We have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are but servants. And to confess Jesus Christ is Lord is not a mere verbal statement. I mean, anyone can say with their lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. You can say it. But where's the evidence? The evidence will be, we don't permit lady preachers. We can't just make that a verbal formula. If we say Jesus is Lord, then implied is the fact that we are servants. He is the master. We are to obey Him. One Lord. There is one faith. Taking this in the objective sense, there's not one faith for Gentiles and another faith for Jews. Christians indeed do disagree over many things. We disagree over baptism, the means, the mode of baptism. We disagree over exactly what may happen at the end times. We disagree whether we should have bishops in the church or elders in the church or neither in the church. And so all these things are things that Christians do disagree over. But our unity is in the gospel. There is one faith. In other words, you can't be a Christian unless you trust in Christ alone as your Savior. Now, whether you're Reformed or whether you're Arminian doesn't matter in that sense. There is but one faith. And the important thing is that we acknowledge and we trust there is only one Savior. And if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not part of His church. A Christian is one who is trusting alone for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So there's one faith, and every Christian will ascribe to that, and anyone who does not ascribe to that is not part of the Church of Christ. There is one baptism. Is this water baptism Paul's referring to? Again, that's a hot potato in the church, because you know the differences there are over that. But I don't think that Paul is here referring to the mode or even the subjects of baptism, but rather the meaning of baptism, which, as our catechism says, signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ. And so it's what is conveyed, what the message of baptism means. There's one baptism, or perhaps he could be referring even to spiritual baptism. When the believer believes, he is filled or baptized with the Spirit. There's no second baptism. There is one baptism. And so, there is one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. There's only one family, the church. And Jesus taught His disciples to pray like this, Our Father, who art in heaven. And so God is not the Father of all, He's the Father of all who believe in Him. And so this is the foundation of the church, one church. As one theologian said, if there's one God, one Christ, one Spirit, and one cross, there can only be one church. And John Stott comments, he says, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. And so that's the church's one foundation. But perhaps you're still thinking in your mind, you have these nagging thoughts. Yes, I hear what you say. I see what the apostle has written. But I'm not quite convinced. Because as I look around, I see denominations, I see divisions, I see splits. And so that doesn't quite convince me of the unity of the church. Well, we're not to confuse organizational unity or just outward conformity to unity in the church. The unity that is here being described, as Paul makes clear in verse 3, is the unity of the Spirit. It's unity in the truth. It's unity in Christ. It's unity in the Lord. And so don't be looking outwardly. The unity is ultimately a spiritual unity. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, the unity that our Lord is concerned about is a unity which is spiritual. It consists of a unity of spirits. It's a unity, therefore, which is based solidly on truth. And so how do we explain all the denominations? Well, one writer says it helpfully. He says, denominations allow us to have organizational unity where we have full agreement, and allow us to have spiritual unity with other denominations, allowing us to accept our differences of opinion on secondary matters. And that's helpful. And so just because someone is a member in another denomination, does that mean they're in another family? Not at all. Does that deny the unity of the church? Not at all. It just means there are, if we could call it, secondary issues, secondary matters, secondary doctrines, not primary saving doctrines, that we do disagree over. And far better being in a different denomination and have that different organization. But spiritually, we stand shoulder to shoulder in the one faith. We are first and foremost Christians. We're not Presbyterians first. We're not Baptists first. We're not Uniting first or Anglican first. We are first and foremost Christians. And we're secondly Presbyterian. And so our unity is ultimately spiritual, and it is in Christ. So that's the foundation. There is but one church. Now, what are we to do with that foundation? And that's what Paul is here instructing us in the verses 2 and 3. How we are to build on this foundation. We are to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we're to make every effort. We're to be zealous. We're to be eager. We're to be energetic. We're to be enthusiastic to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So in other words, unity just doesn't happen automatically. It just doesn't happen. Unity is here described as a gift. It's a priceless gift from God. It's like a fragile heirloom. It's the heirloom of Christ to his family that we are to prize and to care for and to protect. And so unity is something which we saw there in Psalm 133 that comes down from heaven. It's a gift from God. A gift that we are to acknowledge, and a gift that we are to protect. And I think that here in this congregation, we enjoy this gift to a large measure. I don't want to say perfectly. There's no perfect church. We're not perfect. We have many flaws, many areas in which we need to improve. But we do acknowledge with thanks to God the great measure of unity and fellowship we do enjoy. But yet we're never to rest in our laurels. We can never just be presumptuous and say, well, that's just how it is. We need to do something to keep on protecting and to try to improve this fellowship, to exhibit the communion of the saints. And so that's what I want to focus on, limiting what I say to the congregation. I know that this has application to the wider church, to Christendom, but I can't solve the problems of the world or the problems of the whole church today. We'll do that tomorrow. Let's focus just on our own congregation. And so what is required of you and what's required of me? Well, we're to be workers. We're to be enthusiastic. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. And Paul here gives us the recipe in verse 2. It's a very simple recipe, just a few basic ingredients. But the method, I think, is trickier, like me trying to bake a cake. I can set out the ingredients. I can follow the recipe. I can measure them out. But then the hard bit is just putting them all together. And so I can tell you this morning what the ingredients are. They're basic, but important. It's the mixing together. It's the application that is hard. Paul here calls us to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. Just do it. Walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, love, and we will enjoy sweet communion with one another. There you are. Isn't that good? And you know, when you think of instances and examples where there have been disputes and splits and divisions in the church, where there are problems in the church, the real problem is not the actual doctrine or principle. It's usually attitudes. The wrong attitude. Because we can believe different things and still be united as brothers and sisters. We can and we ought. And so the problem is usually a problem of attitude, a problem of behavior. And that's why the apostle mentions these important ingredients. Walk with all humility. Now, humility is not something admired in our culture. Our sports people and our politicians and entrepreneurs are all expected to be thrusting and aggressive and to promote themselves. And indeed, humility wasn't something admired in Paul's day either. One writer said it should be first on the list of characteristics to be avoided. Yet when it comes to the church, this is the first ingredient, humility. Humility is lowly-mindedness. Humility is a recognition that everything we are and have is because of the grace of God. Humility will be seen in the way we treat other believers. We recognize the value and worth of others. And when we disagree, we do so with respect, not belittling another's views, but seeking to understand and appreciate where they're coming from. And so we must walk with all humility, complete humility. And gentleness, or better translated, meekness. This was one of the characteristics of Jesus. He was meek and lowly of heart. And so this word gentleness or meekness could also be used to describe a tamed domestic animal. That is, an animal which has been brought under discipline and is controlled and obeys master's instructions. And so a meek person is someone who is disciplined and controlled by God, submissive to the will of God, and considerate of others. And then we must be patient. Patience is a spirit which refuses to retaliate. It refuses to be angry. Patience is an interesting word. It's really made up of two words stuck together. The first word, makro, means long or far. And then the second part of the word, thumos, means anger. And so patience means literally, with anger far away. And so patience is a long fuse. And so in our dealings with one another, we exercise patience. Anger is far away. I mean, we want people to be patient with us. don't you? I want people to be patient with me. I want you to be patient with me. But I must be patient with you, and we must be patient with one another. As the bumper sticker says, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Thankfully, I'm a work in progress, and you're a work in progress. And so we're still in the workshop. We're in the repair shop. Now, hopefully we're improving. We may, some of us, be slipping back. But we are to make every endeavor to be improving. And so in our relationships with one another, there must be this patience. And we must bear with one another in love. We must endure. There must be long suffering. And Paul's writing here to Christians. This is how you're to treat other Christians in the church. And so it's here implied that even in the church there will be those who irritate you and frustrate you and exasperate you. Yes, you'll find them in every church. And what are you to do? You're to bear with one another in love. Love is the key. As Lloyd-Jones has stated, if you love a little child, you will be patient with it. When little Grace came up the aisle, climbing up here, well, we could have been angry, couldn't we? Shouldn't do that. A child. She's only a child. You don't get angry with a child who doesn't know. And that's how we are to treat one another. Bearing with one another. That's the ingredients. And so, the practice, the method, is up to you and up to me. And that begins after the benediction. That's the hard bit. And so as we have looked at the church's one foundation and how we are to behave in the church, we need to ask ourselves one or two questions. What measurable steps have you or I taken this past week to demonstrate the unity of the church? Perhaps there's someone you need to treat better. Perhaps there's someone you need to apologize to. And when we think of the unity of the church, how does this apply locally? There are other Christians. The Lord has other people in other churches. How are we to relate to those? And so our love and concern for the church should not be confined merely to these four walls. So that's another big topic for discussion on some other occasion. And so this is the theme, this is the subject, the unity of the church. There is but one church with one faith, and if we want to commend it to our generation, then we must walk worthy of Christ. How many people have you heard say, I will have nothing to do with the church. Look at so-and-so or so-and-so, what they have done, and they are members in the church. And you know, they're right. You can't defend them. It's wrong. And so the witness of the church, it's at a low ebb. And the community out there doesn't have a lot of time or respect for the church. And so really, we can only do our small part. It's up to you. It's up to me not to be a hindrance, but to be a help. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And I hope you do as well. And I hope you don't just believe it intellectually, but I hope you will work for it in order to demonstrate this fellowship that God has given us as his great gift. Let's pray.